It's not what we thought, what I thought. And I had a big mouth, and open your mouth and put your foot in it. And here I am to open my mouth continuously for about 45 minutes, or whatever. 40 minutes. Another correction. Boy, I'm really in bad shape today. It's actually Andrew. I was looking for it. I realized I was wrong. I was looking for it. Andrew found it. It's 2 Timothy 1:12. Is that right? Yeah. 2 Timothy 1:12. What's 1 Timothy 1:15? It's a well-known verse, but it's not that one. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. That? There we are. That's the one. Oh, I have something else for you. And I will need a couple of hands to hand these out. Please. Adam, I guess it was, assumed that I had a handout. I said, why would you assume that? Because I always do. Thanks, Adam. And David. And thanks for the water. Over the last couple of years, I've kind of gone through 1 Peter here, but it hasn't really been a continuous thing because I don't come that often. So we're not claiming continuity, but I am going to wrap up 1 Peter with chapter 5 today. And there's nothing wrong with doing this. It's a standalone chapter if you want it to be, and we do today, because there's just plenty of good instruction for us here. The chapter is addressed to elders, and I don't suppose very many of you are elders here in the church sense, or even in the age sense, perhaps. A few people might be older than I am. I know a few people are older than I am, but I think I'm older than a majority here. Anyway, even if you're not, there's some good teaching for us, and we'll see that as we go along. But let's begin reading. First of all, let's ask the Lord's guidance, since I'm prone to sticking my foot in my mouth. Father, thank you for your word, and pray that it would be your word that is spoken and that is heard here today, your message and the power of your Holy Spirit to the hearts, to the minds and hearts and lives and behavior of each of us. It's only your word and the power of your Spirit that is effective. It's not the speaker. Pray that this speaker would be a channel for you by your Spirit to teach your word, to bring it to our attention and make it effective in our lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Peter 5 begins, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We'll stop there for the moment, but as you can see, there is instruction for those who are younger and for all of you. So it's appropriate for all of us, even though he begins addressing the elders. I find it very, very interesting and significant that he exhorts the elders as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that statement, that clause, grabbed my attention as I was spending time in this passage last week. And I realized as I went through all of 1 Peter that there are 8 times in these 5 chapters when he makes reference to the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He stood at the cross and watched the sufferings of the Lord, not just during his life, during the lead up to the cross, but on the cross. Not too many eyewitnesses there. In fact, we sang a line this morning, which I'm not sure is totally correct. No eye was found to pity. There were women, we know, standing not very close, perhaps, but certainly they were pitying the man that they saw on the cross, their Savior, the Lord Jesus. And there were some men there. We know John was there. I suspect Peter was somewhere watching. But it made an impression on him that he never got away from. It never left him. And that's a good thing. And that's a lesson for you and me as well. And that's the reason why we do what we did here earlier this morning. Several of you were here, many of you were here, not all of you, when we again remembered the Lord Jesus with participating in the bread and the cup, the symbols of his death. That is so important, it's so foundational, and I think it's so thrilling that we get to begin each week with that, remembering that. He asked us to do it. We're honoring his last request. How important is the last request of a relative, a friend, a brother, a sister, a parent who dies? It means a lot to us, and it's important to us to do it, right? Well, when the Lord Jesus' last request, when he makes a last request, it wasn't his last word, but his last request, we want to honor it. And we do that. So we try to keep fresh the memory of his sufferings. Why? Because it inspires us to live a life. Those sufferings paid the cost of our sin and freed us to live a life that honors God. And that's how we should be living. And that's what this teaching is about. A life that honors God because he's given us a life, a new life, in exchange for the old life that we wasted, the life lived in sin, lived for ourselves, lived for wrong pursuits, and without much regard for God. And we all lived that way at one point. Some of us grew up in Christian homes, and we still were sinners, just like everybody else, and we still lived sinful lives until we finally came to the point of trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's critical. Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, an eyewitness, and that inspired his loyalty and his commitment to the Lord and to the work of God. And he was a faithful servant of the Lord. He had his failures, his flops, his bad moments, as we know. But look at him in the book of Acts. He's a whole new Peter. He has the Holy Spirit within. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. And he has the certain knowledge of a resurrected Savior. He didn't just watch him die. He met him and talked with him and walked with him alive after he had died and been buried. And he also knew that he was forgiven personally from that very personal offense that he committed against the Lord when he denied ever knowing him, when it got a little bit hot. So Peter is a new person, and he's writing this from that perspective, but he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And also, he says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, and that's for all of us too, not just elders, because he's going to take us to glory. We Christians have the habit, and you've probably noticed it, and many of you do it, and I do it, of referring to heaven as glory. Glory, right? And that's what it is, the presence of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about glory in the earlier service, and I was thinking that there's one symbol there that we read in Matthew 17 about the transfiguration, where it says that his face shone like the sun. That's glory. We're not supposed to look directly at the sun. We can burn our eyes out. Don't try to look with the naked eye at an eclipse. You can get a something that helps you perhaps look toward it without actually looking directly with bare eyes at the sun. We're not supposed to look at the sun. It'll burn up our eyes. Well, his face glowed as brightly as the sun. That's glory. Look at what the sun is doing out there today. It's lighting up the whole world. A partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. It had been revealed to him already on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it'll be still more full when that time comes. And he's exhorting them as this witness and partaker of glory to be revealed, exhorting them to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting that he speaks of the elders as shepherds. The elders are to be shepherds. But we can all act like shepherds in the sense that we all can care for others, care for those younger than we are, those newer in the faith than we are, what it might be, shepherds. shepherds care for the sheep. And I think I shared this once before here. I read an article a few months back about, apparently there are some, I presume, theologians and other Christians who are kind of embarrassed by Psalm 23, because it puts us in the position of sheep, and that's kind of humbling, embarrassing perhaps, to be compared to sheep. Well, that's exactly what we are. The Lord saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and they needed a shepherd. Sheep can't get there on their own. They need a shepherd. So there's nothing wrong with being sheep when we're under the care of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, but he's also placed in the church shepherds, individuals, who are burdened about caring for the sheep, for the people as sheep. We don't look down on the sheep. We love the sheep. A shepherd loves his sheep. If you want to get some insight into what a shepherd is like, what a shepherd is about, we have two very famous passages. One is Psalm 23 that I referred to, and the other one is John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." What does he do? He cares for the sheep. He meets all their needs. But first of all, it says, "I give my life. I lay down my life for the sheep." The sheep are so important that he's willing to die for them, and that's what he did for us, right? And now that he's risen again and alive, he cares for us, and he uses others to care for us, or he uses all of us to care for others. Put it that way. Shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And I think it's significant, particularly maybe for the elders, that he doesn't say the flock of God that is under you. The flock of God that is among you. We may, these shepherds or elders may have a position of responsibility, authority, but authority is over the sheep, but it's the bottom side of responsibility toward God. It's not that we're rulers or potentates, but we are really just human like the rest of the sheep. Does that make sense? We're not living on a level above them. We're not superior. The flock of God that is among you, shepherd them, care for them, exercising oversight. And oversight is not to be a boss as much as to be watching what's going on, helping them, guiding them, being there when they need help, all of these things. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Remember, we're serving the Lord. We're shepherds under the great shepherd, which comes up here in a little bit. Not for shameful gain. This isn't a paying job. There are rewards, definitely. But it's not a matter of doing it for salary, for a wage. But eagerly. Eager to serve the Lord. There's so many examples of this in the Bible. But there are a lot of examples in your life and in mine, right around us. People who eagerly serve the Lord by looking out for his sheep. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. That's the real crux. Examples. Don't be dictators speaking down to the sheep or speaking down to Christians who may be less experienced than you are or younger in age. Examples. Set an example. There's always somebody who's watching your life. This isn't just for elders, as I said before. There's always somebody watching your life, maybe a lot of people. And whether you intend to be or not, you are an example. But if you're not intending to be a good example, you may unwittingly become a bad example. We don't need any bad examples. There's plenty of those around. Good examples. Examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, in my Bible, that's capitalized. The word shepherd, at least, is capitalized. And it refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, the good shepherd of John 10, and really the shepherd of that David writes about in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David was a shepherd and knew what sheep were about. And he was thrilled to know that he was a sheep in God's flock. The Lord, Jehovah, God Almighty, was his shepherd, and that thrilled him. He knew he was cared for. He knew that he would have no lack. His needs would be met. And when the chief shepherd appears, and this is specifically directed at the elders, but I think it's a principle that runs through Scripture for all faithful servants of God, all Christians who honor the Lord with their lives. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's that word again, a crown of glory. But even the better reward is when, in one of the parables that the Lord Jesus told, he said, you do your work, you serve the Lord faithfully, so that when he comes, he can say, well done. That's the best reward. To have the Lord commend your work, your life, as having lived for his glory. Well done. Then he says, likewise, you who are younger. Now for sure we're talking about all of us. Even those of us who are older than some of you who are younger. Be subject to the elders. Now this can be a little touchy, right? We don't like to be subject. We don't like to submit. It's against the grain of our human nature to be subject, to submit. To have somebody have authority and or command or rule over us. They are in that position, but they're not to be domineering. But by the same token, we are to submit. And if we submit willingly to those who are leaders, those who are elders, this comes, I think, from Hebrews chapter 13, they will be able to give a good report, and they'll be happy to have been our leaders, our shepherds, because we behaved ourselves wisely and submitted to their authority and learned from their examples and followed their example. I want to, before I go farther, refer to two brief passages that are mentioned there in your handout, just because I think they bear emphasis. Psalm 78, the last three verses of that psalm. This is a long kind of a review of the history of Israel. There are several psalms like this. Very long review is a lot of really bad stuff in them, bad situations, because he's reviewing the history of Israel, and Israelites were very human, just like you are and just like I am. We have our flaws and our faults, and we can be stubborn, we can be ornery, we can be very disagreeable. And he had a lot of problems with them. But it goes on to recount their history and these problems, and of course the good times, and God's patient faithfulness with them. But in verse 70, Psalm 78, verse 70, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. I like the way that the fact that he trained David to lead the people to be king by giving him experience as a shepherd. And that was David's first job as a shepherd for his father's sheep. He chose David as his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Significant that it says Jacob. Israel, his inheritance. The same person, Jacob and Israel, but Jacob is his birth name, and that means that he was a scoundrel. That's basically what the name Jacob means. And Jacob was. Not that we can put him down for that, because if we're honest with ourselves as we read about Jacob's foibles and stubbornness and faithlessness sometimes, he reminds us of ourselves. But he set David as a king to shepherd his people, Jacob, his people. They needed a shepherd. And David was a great shepherd, a great king. David was not flawless. He had his faults too. I've been studying David. I love David. We have more information about David in the Bible than any other single individual, with the probable exception of the Lord Jesus, because he's the theme of all of it. Because we have David's Psalms. Half of the Psalms were written by David. You hear his heart, his relationship with God. In the Old Testament, for anybody to have that kind of an intimate relationship with God was almost unknown, but he did. Anyway, I'm getting off the point. He set Jacob as a shepherd. And so in verse 72 it says, with upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. But there's another reference to Acts chapter 20, which I think is important, particularly for elders or shepherds, but to some degree all of us. This is Paul's farewell message to the folks from Ephesus. actually to the elders of Ephesus, of the church in Ephesus, because this was not in Ephesus, it was somewhere where he met them. He began just from verse 28, Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That is a tremendous verse. The flock of God, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Those who are overseers or elders or guides, leaders, pastors, if you are in that role because the Holy Spirit placed you there, and of course, if he didn't, then you shouldn't be there, he has chosen you and gifted you and is energizing you, or will if you allow him, to do this work. But it's the flock of God. The Holy Spirit is the power, the one who designates. It's the flock of God, which he acquired or obtained with his own blood. I think it's the only time we read in the Bible of the blood of God. Some footnotes on this passage say it might be the blood of his own, or the blood of his own son. But his son is God. God suffered with his son too, even though he literally did not bleed, God the Father. But at the cost of the blood of his only son, God acquired or obtained this flock. It's the flock of the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as we sometimes sing. That's what the church is. And the church isn't just the people who get together a few times a week here at Grace and Truth Chapel. Did I get the name right? Or any other church, or all the churches. It's not the church group. It's all the redeemed. Every individual, wherever he or she might be, who is redeemed by the blood of Christ, who has trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, know themselves saved, born again. They are the church. We are the church. We collectively gather and are more evident as the church, but when we're out there in the world in our individual lives, we're still the church. Church that God acquired with his own blood, the blood of his son. And again, as I said, that's what was special to Peter, what motivated him, what saturated, maybe I could say, his thinking and his motivations as he served God's people and as he wrote. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Back to 1 Peter 5. And then we get into humility. I'm going to read the rest of the down to verse 11, if that makes sense. From verse 6 to 11, humble yourselves. Well, okay, we'll read verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I put that in the outline here as wear this as your official uniform, humility. But it's not just something you put on externally. It means clothe yourself or cover yourself with this spirit, this attitude of humility. And it's not so that others can walk on you. They might do that. But it's so that you can be like the Lord Jesus. What does he say in Matthew 11:20, toward the end of the chapter? You familiar with that passage? Take my yoke upon you, he says. Learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. He's the example of humility above all else. Philippians chapter 2, it says that he, being in the very form of God, and he is God of very God, he stepped down from his glory. He humbled himself, or some Bibles say emptied himself. He stripped off all that stuff. He was clothed with glory, with royalty, divine royalty. He took off that cloak, if you will, to come down and be just another man. He was not just another man for God or for any believer. But in terms of living among the human race, he was just like any other man. He They saw him as just another man. In fact, they accused him of blasphemy when he claimed to be the Son of God. He came down. In fact, it goes further in Philippians chapter 2 and says that being found in fashion as a man, quoting King James, I think, which I grew up with, he humbled himself again and became obedient to death, a criminal's death. The death of the most humiliating and painful and torturous, degrading form of death that's ever been devised. And the Romans perfected it. Didn't invent it, but perfected it. That was how he died, how he humbled himself to that level. So he's our example of humility. Another example of humility is Moses. You know that Moses is called... I'd like to read three short references back in the Old Testament that, to me, define and describe Moses. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 33. I'm just going to grab a verse or two out of the middle of a context. So we don't need to go into the context. But Exodus 33... had it this morning, and I don't think it's left. My mind is leaving. It says, okay, verse 11. Of course it's verse 11. I knew that all the time. My mind slipped. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that a tremendous statement? God, Almighty God, creator and possessor and owner and sustainer of everything, spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. It doesn't say that he saw, that Moses saw his face, because we know he didn't. There's another passage about that. But it speaks of intimacy, of closeness, and in a certain sense of equality. He addressed him as an equal. Moses knew he was not an equal and never would claim to be. And God didn't say he was an equal. But he addressed him in the same way that one friend addresses another, face to face. That was his intimacy with God. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Here's a situation where Miriam and Aaron, who are Moses' siblings, they have a bit of a problem with him and his leadership, and they're kind of rebelling. And they came to Moses and challenged him. But what does it say about him? In verse 3, yes. Now he, the man Moses, was very meek. Some translations say humble, same idea. More than all people who were on the face of the earth. He had this relationship with God. Was he proud of that? No. He had been proud, the relationship would have dissolved. But he was the meekest or humblest man on the face of the earth. That's the reason why the one time that he blew it, he lost his ticket to the promised land. But basically, he was a humble man. But Deuteronomy 34 clinches it. This is Moses' epitaph, actually. Or obituary. The last three verses of Deuteronomy 34:10. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. He's just died. Not a prophet arisen since like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There it is again. None like him for all the signs and the wonders and the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. Remember, prior leading up to the Exodus in Egypt. Moses was a mighty, mighty man, and the Egyptians feared him. Pharaoh defied him and defied God, but he had a certain fear of Moses too. All the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. He was fearsome. He was to be respected as far as you can, ultimately respected because he was God's agent. But he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The key is meekness, humility before God. And that empowers you to be effective before people, not to be a Moses before people. I don't think there was ever more than one Moses. But the combination of humility and an intimate relationship with God gives power. That's the lesson of Moses' life. But humility. Moses was humble. Now we read on. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So because of what we've seen about humility, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, of course toward God, but also toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, how do you like that? God opposes the proud. You can be proud if you want to, but God is against you, and you're fighting against God. You won't make any progress. But he gives grace to the humble. He enables the humble to be effective, like Moses. Not as effective as Moses was, in the way that Moses was. That's not what we're saying. But you will be effective in your Christian life, in your leadership, if that's what your role is, or whatever, as a servant to God's people, of the Lord, first of all, and of his people. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We don't do it to be exalted, but we have the assurance that there will be glory, there will be exaltation, there will be rewards at the end. But while we're here, we're servants. We're humble toward one another, primarily, first of all, before the Lord, but then toward one another as well. Humility. But nobody was ever more humble than the Lord Jesus. He's our example. We're no better than he is. We're certainly not nearly as good. Obviously, in ourselves, we're nothing compared to him. And in him, we are God's children, but he is still the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It doesn't mean that God's pressing down on us with his mighty hand, trying to crush us. That's not the idea. But his hand of discipline is on us, on our lives. But it's the hand of a loving Father on our lives. So submit to his rule, his authority in our lives, that he, at the proper time, he may exalt you. Don't seek your own exaltation. The time will come when he will. Reward, exalt, give glory. Meantime, casting all your anxieties on him, and we all know that there are plenty of anxieties, right? I may have done this before. I love to quote J.B. Phillips on that verse. It blessed me one time, and I've never quite forgotten it. He says, "You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern." And I believe that's true. His personal concern doesn't say that literally in this rendering, but God has a personal relationship with each one of his people. How can God do that? There are millions. Because he's God. That's how he can do it. He can create the universe and keep track of every star, keep track of every little bird. All the things we read in the scripture about his greatness with respect to creation, and the fact that he is so great that he can yet focus on every tiny little detail of every individual all the time and all at the same time. Because he's God. Casting all your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. We often say you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you do. It's personal. Your sin, it's personal. You're responsible for it. Nobody can take the blame. You can't blame anybody for your sin. Jesus Christ took the blame and removed that. And so now this personal salvation has given us a personal relationship with Him. We are His personal concern every day, every moment, every step of the way through this life. But be on your toes. Be sober. Sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. There's always the devil in the picture somewhere. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a pretty graphic picture, isn't it? Seeking someone to devour. The devil is there. He is a great adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than he is of us. He's our adversary because we belong to Christ. We are special to him. We're precious to him. We've been purchased by him at the cost of his life and his blood. Therefore, Satan wants to get at God by getting at us. And he's been pretty successful down through time by getting at God, by getting at God's people. But he doesn't have to be successful. So the devil is prowling around looking for someone to devour. Resist him. You know what that says? That suggests. We have tremendous power. We have the power to resist the devil. Not in ourselves. We cave in before him. He wins every time if we try to confront him in our own strength. But it says, resist him firm in your faith. And there's a reference there to James 4, 6 and 10, and that's just the prior book here, that explains it a little more in depth. And what it says is, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we submit to God, this is the same thing of humility, meekness before God, leading to great power, as in Moses' case. Submit to God. James 4, verses 6 to 10, the reference is there. Then resist the devil. We resist in the strength that God gives us as we submit to him. God's strength operating in us is probably a better way to say it. And he will flee from you. Can you chase the devil away? Well, we don't exactly chase him, but we can resist in God's strength and he will flee. Remember, he tempted the Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights in all kinds of ways. Every way in which you have ever been tempted, or I, he was tempted. But at the end, the devil gave up. Sorry, I just can't break through. I just can't put a dent in this man's armor. He was a man. He was the Son of God, but he was a man. He was tempted as a man. The devil left. Oh, he came back later, but he never did have any victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason for you to allow him to have any victory in your life. Resist him firm in your faith. Your faith is clinging to God. It's not something you can boast in. It's not some power that you have. It's clinging to God, recognizing your ultimate, absolute weakness. Clinging to his ultimate and absolute power. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our brotherhood throughout the world, other Christians in other parts of the world, we're not suffering like they are. There are many that are suffering far more than we ever have and probably ever will, although it could get a lot worse here in these countries where we live. But persecution is everywhere. The devil is everywhere. No, he's not omnipresent, but he has this huge army of demons that are spread out all over the planet. So he's kind of like omnipresent, but not in the sense that God is. So everywhere Christians are under assault, under persecution. We know about some very, very horrible examples of that in the Middle East, but it's not reserved for the Middle East. It's the world. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of this world. Jesus said three times he was the prince or the ruler of this world. After you have suffered a little while, yeah, there's suffering. We don't know whether that suffering may become physical persecution or not, but there is suffering. It's painful to be a faithful, true Christian. many times. But it was far more painful for the Lord Jesus to bring us to where he's brought us. And he will help us in that pain. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, grace is kind of, we could say, enablement, a flow of just capacity to bear, to endure, and to succeed, to survive, not just survive, to triumph. Grace. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Eternal glory. Suffering is temporary. Paul writes in Corinthians about short-term suffering. And it says it's nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us or to us. So after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, the rule, the supremacy forever and ever. Amen. I think there's a lot of instruction for me in here, and particularly that whole emphasis on humility. And the thing about sheep and shepherds can help us with humility. Sheep, whatever they are, they need a lot of help. And it takes humility to admit that we need a lot of help. We have a great shepherd, a great God with great promises, and we've seen some of it today, some of the examples in his word as well. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you gave to come down to this world and first of all set the example and show how to live to please and honor and glorify you, and then took upon himself the blame for all of our sin and the punishment for all of our sin. You punished him in order to forgive us. What an exchange. Father, how can we possibly ever truly give thanks sufficiently for that? We'll have all eternity to try. We thank you for that. Thank you for the eternal glory that's ahead. Thank you for your presence with us here where there may be suffering, far more than we even think in these lands. But we know that you will be with us as you have always been with your own. And the worst that can happen to us is we'll be with you. The worst that can happen to us is death. And that leads us into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to live while we're alive, to live for him, live his life in the strength and energy of your Holy Spirit, submissive to you, to your will, to your word, to your authority, to your Holy Spirit in our lives. And thus we will be filled with your strength against the enemy, whoever he might be, the devil first of all and any others, and strong to honor you and do your will and please you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.